Hallelujah, Jesus. We just love you. Just as we're sitting here, Lord, show me that there's some people who have been wondering, kind of like, God, if you're real, just show me and give me a sign. And he's saying that there's no sign to you but the Son of Man, what he's already done. But he will love you and wrap his arms around you if you let him. You are very precious to him. He bankrupted heaven for you. What more do you need? Your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. Don't doubt that today. Don't doubt that. You're beyond needing a sign, and so he just says, just enter into my presence. Come seek me, and you're going to find me. He doesn't see you like that anyways, the way you see yourself. He sees you as blood-bought, sin-free. So when you change your gaze and fix your attention and affection on him, all the things you've been asking for and longing for are going to fall into place anyways. So just learn to worship in these times when you're doubting. Learn to praise. Learn my presence. And your questions are going to begin to change. And your petitions and your askings are going to change. For I'm already with you. I've never left you. So lean in, lean in, lean in on me. Lean in and don't quit.
Please turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And what's happened in Numbers chapter 14? The spies have gone into the promised land and they've come back. They've got, there are 12 of them, 10 come back with this evil report. There are giants in the land, and we're all going to be killed. It's going to be terrible. Nothing's going to work out, blah, blah, blah. Well, we pick it up in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of night by fire. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children into the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, a day for each year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now look at this. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword. Because ye are turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwelt in that land, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Now we'll stop right there. So, this is really an interesting story, because they're supposed to be going into the promised land 400 years, well, over 400, of oppression, and now here they've been set free. Now, it was their rebellion which caused all those aged 20 and up to die over the next 40 years. But we see here that after God pronounced his judgment, the people decided, and we read it, you know, verse 40 to 45, the people decided, you know, rose up early and, you know, we're going to go in and we're going to take the land. I mean, yeah, okay, we sinned, but we're going to go in and we're going to take the land. Now, why did they say that? Well, it's because God had promised the land to Israel. He made that promise to them. This is, I'm taking you promised land. This is yours. It's what I've guaranteed you. The thing is, when you read this, in verse 40, they acknowledge the sin, but there's absolutely nothing recorded where they have repented. Nothing. There's nothing in here about we want to offer a sacrifice to God. We bow down. We, you know, please, Moses, talk to God and tell him how sorry we are. I mean, that's not in there. They thought they could just go in there and take the land because, well, we have a promise from God. I mean, he promised this land to us. So they had this presumption of success based on a promise from God. That was it. And they figured because we've got the promise, it's ours. Didn't work out that way. Now, I'm not exactly sure how many were injured, how many killed, and so forth. But it says that, you know, these enemy tribes smote them and discomfited them. In other words, it was a wipeout. Total wipeout. You see, the problem was this. Yes, they had a promise from God. However, the people weren't ready. They weren't ready. But they just assumed, we've got a promise. So we can do this and everything's going to be all right. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds very familiar to me as far as Christians today. We have promises all throughout Scripture. And yet, we make this presumption that because we have a promise, it's guaranteed. Well, let's take a look at another place. Look over in Joshua chapter 7. Now, in Joshua chapter 7, you know, they've crossed over into the land. And everything seems to be going okay. You know, Jericho has fallen. And the people, you know, they're really happy, obviously. So we pick this up in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Now, what had happened, God told them, when you take Jericho, you know, all the stuff, leave it there. Just leave it. Nobody takes anything. No matter how valuable it looks and whatever, you take nothing. Well, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God! Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from off the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, now here's how I see this. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed, neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. I don't see God smiling in this discourse. I see him basically telling, you know, Joshua, I mean, get thee up. In other words, let's deal with this. You know, get up. You know, listen to me. You messed up. You messed up. Well, what happened? God told him the accursed thing, so forth. So they go through this process to try and figure out, well, who did this? And they came up with, it was Achan. And Joshua confronted Achan, and he said, well, what have you done? And Achan said, well, here's what happened. I saw some really neat-looking stuff. I took it, and I hid it in my tent. Well, we pick it up in verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, with all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So here's what's happened. God moves with Joshua and the Israelites, and he says, here's what I want you to do when you go into battle against Jericho. And so they did what God said to do. They went in, and then they had total victory. But, you know, Achan did what he wasn't supposed to. The commandment was, you don't take the stuff. But Achan took some of the stuff. But now here's the problem. When they went up against Ai, there's nothing in here, nothing is recorded, where Joshua went before the Lord before sending, you know, a contingent to check out the population of Ai to figure out, well, how many people do we need to go into battle against Ai? No, he just said, all right, look, I want you guys to go up, check out Ai, and then come back and let me know, what do we need to do? And they came back and they said, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 people. I mean, that's all we need, 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. We'd be good. We take these folks, man. I mean, there's nothing to them. Joshua said, all right, well, let, you know, 3,000, go get them. Nowhere is it recorded that they sought God before they did this. Nowhere. So they went into battle against the enemy, against an enemy that should have been no match for them whatsoever. And they're getting wiped out. They tuck tail. They run. And Joshua goes before God, and he says, I don't get it. You know, you brought us over here, you made these promises and so forth. I don't, you know, how come? Why did this happen? And God rebuked him. See, if Joshua had gone before God before sending the spies to Ai, God could have told him, hey, you got a problem. Before you engage in any more battles, you got sin in the camp. You know, you've got somebody who's done what they shouldn't, and it needs to be dealt with. But you know, they didn't consult God before attacking Ai. They assumed that because, well, you know, I mean, here we are. We're in the promised land. I mean, this is God's promise to us. We are in the promised land. And not only that, but this major fortified city has fallen before us. Look at this incredible victory that God has given to us. The walls fell down. And we went in there. I mean, man, we took care of business. We wiped them out. They're no longer a threat to us. They had promises from God that they would have success against their enemies. And so they just assumed, because everything's gone really good to this point, crossed over Jordan, a dry land, and Jericho has fallen, and we've got the victory. And so they just assumed that they were always going to have success. The problem is that it wasn't until they had, now get this, remember where Achan had hidden all that stuff? In his tent, underneath stuff, right? It wasn't until they had purged the hidden sin, in other words, mortified the deeds of the flesh, that God's promises of victory manifested. And again, this goes back to, you know, like for us today, Christians, so many Christians seem to have this idea that, well, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. I mean, you know, new covenant, better promises. I have all this through Christ. I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And look, I've got a whole book full of all these promises, you know. That means they're mine. You know, all the promises of God in Jesus, yea and amen. So we make this assumption, generally speaking, now we make this assumption that these promises are going to manifest in our lives no matter what we do. Now I've got news for you. Yeah, there's an element of grace. I understand that. But guys, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that at all. These people, Joshua, and this whole thing with Ai, they weren't ready. They weren't ready. Another way to say that is, they didn't spend enough time with God to find out if they were ready. God ministered to them and prepared them for Jericho. But they did not seek God in preparation for Ai. And then we end up with this situation. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to pick it up. You know, some of these books, it's kind of hard to pick up in mid-chapter. In fact, it's kind of hard to pick up mid-book. You almost have to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. But we're going to jump in the middle here. Paul is writing, pick it up, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19. He says, "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." Now what he's talking about here is not literally somebody coming in and beating them up. He's talking about somebody delivering a false doctrine that can bring about destruction. All right, now that's the short and sweet of it. And in verse 21, he says, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now that's a lot of stuff. Now, how many of us, and right now is a good time not to respond, how many of us read that and think, "Thank God that is not me. Oh, there's no way." I mean, okay, Paul, I'm really proud of you. Yay, you're the hero and all that. But for me, no way. There's no way. There's no way. And, it's interesting how that as Christians, we're trained to say, "I'll serve the Lord no matter what." Then we read this and think, but maybe. I mean, maybe not this. We read all this stuff, it's like, man, there's no way. I could never go through that. Let's look at something else. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. Let's read some more about Paul, about his life. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more.
circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now let's think about this. This is basically like a summary of what happened in his life concerning, the loss of all things. Now here's what's going on. For the Apostle Paul, his career was serving God. It was a religious career. Now, when he talks about a Pharisee, concerning the law of Pharisee, Paul was, and I'm not going to teach on Paul, get my teaching series on Romans, all right? And I give you a whole lot of historical background on the Apostle Paul, but basically, he was famous. He graduated he studied under Gamaliel, who was a pupil of Hillel. And the bottom line was, the Apostle Paul was notable among the Pharisees. He was young. He was a rising superstar. Even some non-religious historians take note of Paul that if he had continued on that path, he would have probably ended up considered the Jewish equivalent of like an Aristotle, somebody of that acclaim. But we know what happened. You know, he got born again. So what he's talking about here is the pedigree, his accomplishments of success on his career path, which for him was a religious career path. Now, he says, I lost it all. My fame, and I don't know what kind of fortune he would have had, but I lost my fame, I lost my reputation. Let me say it another way. I gave up my job. You know, all of that I had accomplished, all the respect, you know, I worked my way up, but I lost it all. And he said, but you know what? I count it all dung that I may win Christ. So now, we read that, and we really don't think a whole lot about it, but let's translate it into how it could impact Christians today. You can have people, Christians, who have a job. It's not a religious job, but I mean they have a career path. They start out, whatever the business would be. They start out, you know, in training, they get hired, but they start working their way up. And they're doing an exceptional job. They're getting the attention of their peers. They're getting the attention of those, you know, in upper management. And they're getting promoted. And they're rising up. They're rising up. They're accomplishing. And they go, you know, from one title to another title to another title and one promotion after another. And I mean, man, they're making it. And then they have this encounter with God. For them to come to the place of saying, you want me to give up all this? Do you have any idea how hard I've worked for this? Do you have any idea how many years I have put into this career? And maybe it wasn't that they started with a company. Maybe they started a company. Maybe they started a company from the ground up, and it's grown, and it's developed, and man, it's very successful. And it's a company that, you know, people know, and it's doing national or international business. Could you expect me to give this up? I mean, do you have any idea? My blood, sweat, and tears that I put into this, you know, working for this company and working my way up, or having started this company from the ground up, do you have any idea? I mean, you just want me to give this up? Just let it. I can't do that. I mean, this is my life. This is how I provide for my family. And you want me to just let it go? You know, it isn't that I don't love God. I love God. I love the Lord, and I'm going to live for Him. But, you know, I will live for Him within the structure of what I'm doing. And there aren't a lot of Christians. Now, I'm not talking about God having called somebody into full-time ministry. I'm talking about a shift in the direction of their life. Because, see, God could tell somebody or lay it upon their heart or somehow, I don't want you working 10 hours a day anymore, 5 and 6 days a week on that job or on this company that you started. I want you to shift. I want you doing something else. I want you to take another job to where you're only having to work 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, but you've got more time for me. You're not having to bring paperwork home at night and do this and do that. You're not leaving secular. You're just changing secular. Yeah, but God, if I do that, I mean, God, look at what I've accomplished. And God says, well, do you really need a 10,500 square foot house? I mean, do you really need that? Oh, but God, I mean, okay, do I really need a 10,500 square foot house? I mean, good heavens. I mean, if I go down to a 3,500 square foot house, how am I going to live? Excuse me. Wait a second. You see what I'm saying? I mean, do you really need a swimming pool? Well, God, we love our swimming pool. I mean, if we move to this other place, we might have to join the YMCA to get a swimming pool. Oh, horror of horrors. Do you understand what I'm saying? And as there are so many Christians out there, and I'm telling you, I believe this with all my heart, that God truly has a better path for them. But they don't see it as a better path. They see it as a diminishing of their existence. A loss of identity. That's how they see it. And it's not a call into full-time ministry. It's just a shift in a different direction. And that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. But yeah, he was called into full-time. I get that. Now, the Apostle Paul went through and experienced the loss of all things and all that stuff that he went through, you know, the troubles, the perils. And we read this and think, I'm sorry, there's just no way. I'm sorry. I mean, I thank God that Paul did that, but I just can't see. There's just not. No. I mean, I think I'm doing well for the Lord right where I am. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're not. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. What I've learned in life is that we as Christians can justify anything we want to do. Did I say 2 Peter? Yeah. 1 Peter. Sorry. We can justify anything we want to do, especially if it's not sin. We can justify anything we want to do, and we can say, well, God led me, God told me, God spoke to me, God convinced me, God showed me, and on and on. We're experts at this. Experts. And then we wonder, what exactly is God doing? Well, if you look here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, wherefore, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. See that? Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Now, the truth is, no matter how much we grow in the Lord, we never outgrow the word. Okay? But using this as newborn babes. All right, now Jesus said, you must be born again. So when we get born again, that's how we become, what you would say here, newborn babes. Or in another place, Jesus talked about, you know, be converted and become as little children? Well, that's what happens. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're born again. We become as little children. And here we are, newborn babes. Then he says, he gives an instruction. Grow thereby. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Grow thereby. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going through, and I'm going to just kind of summarize this, qualifications to serve or to be used in ministry. And we're just going to read one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The key in this is not a novice. Not a novice. Not somebody who is a new convert. Not somebody who is, it would also be somebody, maybe they're not a new convert, but they're still a babe in Christ 35 years later after being born again. Not a novice. Not a novice. So we have these basically these two instructions as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word so you can grow thereby. And then when it comes to being used in ministry, not a novice. Now, if God is telling the body of Christ through the Apostle Paul, not a novice, then do you realize what God is saying? God is saying, I'm not going to use a novice. But a lot of novices are going to go out there and tell you God's using them. And this is where you have a lot of problems in the body of Christ, especially, man, you've got churches all over the place pastored by novices. I mean, look, anytime a novice stands up and anytime a pastor says healing is not for today, that person is a novice, does not need to be behind the pulpit, no matter how long they've been serving God. That sounds really mean, doesn't it? Really mean. But you know what? You can use yourself for God beyond how God is using you. Let that one sink in. What we basically have then in the body of Christ are two categories. Now remember, you had in Numbers and in Joshua, you had people who had the promises of God, and they'd seen God move. They'd had experiences with God. And they went out to do something believing that the promises of God guaranteed their success regardless of anything else. And God said, no, it doesn't work that way. And they got hammered. And you read the whole thing with the Apostle Paul, how that he went through all that stuff that he went through, that he identified, and you know, the loss of all things and all that. And we look at it and we think, man, I just couldn't do that. I just couldn't go through all that. I mean, thank God the Apostle Paul did. Now, hear me out. He must have been called to go through all that. Now, what do you mean by that? What do you think God up in heaven said, you know what? I need to find somebody that I can get tortured. Hey, Paul, you'll do. No. We don't want to go through what Paul went through. I mean, even Paul didn't want to go through it. But it happened. Now, what this comes down to is this. Two categories. We have novices who charge into battle before they are ready. Christians. And the reason they do that is they hear sermons. They hear teaching, they read the Bible, and they see all these, you know, the promises of God. And because they're washed into blood, filled with the Holy Ghost, I can speak in tongues. Because they are a part of the family of God, they're a child of God, you know, better covenant, better promises, because all of this is true, they assume they are ready to charge into the front lines of spiritual warfare. And they're not ready. Having the promises is one thing. Being ready to engage in warfare is another. totally different situation. Let me give you kind of a simple illustration. You remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva. And they saw, you know, Paul's casting out devils in the name of Jesus. And they thought, well, we can do that. I mean, after all, daddy's a priest. So they tried that. And, you know, the guy that had the devil, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the who are you? And he gave them a whooping. I mean, all seven of them, one guy. It's like something you'd see in professional wrestling. This guy took them out, all of them. Only it wasn't fake. And then he rips their clothes off. And they go running down the street all naked. You know, I just wonder if God got a video of that. We probably don't need to see it. They weren't ready. But they thought they were because they knew about the name of Jesus. So you have novices charge into battle. I've seen this now. What's an example? Well, I'm going to start a church. Well, sometimes that's of God, sometimes it's not. I'm going to start a church. Or I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go down on the street corner, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to go there. And I'm telling you right now, I am 100% convinced there are a lot of Christians who have been martyred who were never supposed to be martyred. They were not ready to go do. Well, you know, God said, go into all the world. So I'm going to go into all the world. I'm taking my 2-week vacation. And I'm going to go here and I'm going to go there. And I just like that one fella. He went to this island. I think it's somewhere off the coast of India or anyway, that part of the world. And it's an island where the inhabitants, I forget their tribe name, but they're still living like they have for like 3,000 years or whatever. They're still, I mean, there's nothing modern about them. But they're very protective. And if you step on their land, they kill you. Well, this guy, you know, he loved Jesus. I'm going to serve Jesus and I'm going to, you know, witness to these people. So he gets in a boat, goes over to that island, gets out, wants to tell them about Jesus. You know what happened? Yeah, they killed him. And then, you know, a lot of people want to talk about, oh, he was a martyr for Jesus, a martyr for Jesus. I don't know how much God sent him over to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because somebody goes and does something for the Lord, and then they end up getting all whooped on, beaten on, and killed, whatever else, it does not mean God sent them. It doesn't mean that. Don't ever buy into God sent them there and then you end up with this, well, we just don't understand the way God moves at times. How many Christians have to die before we run out of people willing to share the gospel? You see what I'm getting at? No. Now, anyway, get back to this. So you have this one group, the novices, who they want to charge into serving God, but they're not ready. But they've got the promises, and they know the promises. And they think because they speak a few promises and quote some promises, everything's fine, everything's going to be okay. Now, the second category, these are the people who, like, read these challenges of Paul and think, there's no way, I'm sorry, there's just no way I could ever endure that. I mean, it isn't that I don't love God, and, you know, if it came down to being killed or denying Jesus, I would gladly die, because I'm not going to deny my Lord and Savior. But this stuff that Paul, I couldn't even endure half of this, okay? I mean, I just know me. I know I could never do that. And the reason they say it is because they are novices and they have not matured into a greater identity with Christ. Now, I'm going to explain this to you. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. We look at what happened with the Apostle Paul and all this stuff that he went through. One of the biggest problems that we have, or challenges and problems, when we read through the Bible, we don't get the whole story. Or we get little glimpses of the story here and there throughout Scripture. And when it comes to the Apostle Paul, this is true. Now let's look at something here. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul had the Damascus Road experience. You know, the shining light. You know, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. He goes, oh boy, am I in trouble. Lord, what would you have me do? He says, well, go into Damascus, and I'm going to send somebody, a guy named, I'm going to send somebody there to minister to you, and a guy named Ananias, and you know he's going to pray for you, receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Ghost, so on and so forth. Ananias says, well, now just hold on a minute. I've heard that this guy has been giving Christians a really hard time, you know, arresting people, killing people, so on and so forth. And in verse 15, it said, the Lord says to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. All right? Now, do you realize that Paul had a choice? You understand that, right? He could have said, Lord, I'm sorry, but there ain't no way I'm going to suffer those things. There's no way. I'm not going to do this. But yet, Paul understood it was worth it. Think of it like this. Here's the Apostle Paul. After everything he's done, all the Christians he's tortured, had thrown in jail, had killed, and Jesus, whom he's been persecuting, is saying, you know what, Paul? I forgive you. I want to save you. I want to use you. You imagine that? It's like, wait a second. You don't want to strike me dead? Seriously? After everything I did, you want to use me? Oh my goodness. Okay, you know what? I don't care. Whatever it is. Yes. You know, I'll do it. But then if you look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And in verse 22, Paul writes, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he's saying, I don't know all the details, but yeah, I know, you know, bad stuff is out there. I get that. You know, the Lord talked to me about that back in Acts chapter 9. So I know some bad stuff's going on. I know some things going to happen, but you know what? It's all right. He says, I'm not worried about that. I don't count my life dear. I want to finish my race. I want to finish my course and complete what he wants me to do. And then if you look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So we see what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He says, yeah, I know bad stuff's out there waiting for me, bad things going to happen, but you know what? I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm going to finish my course. Whatever it is, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and complete what the Lord wants me to do. And then we see he says here, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. These are not just words. He didn't just put this in here because, well, you know, I got to put something in this letter. No, this is his heart. This absolutely is his heart. So now we read this. And we think, wow, yeah, you know, boy, Damascus Road, and boom, there he is. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we think, yeah, man, that's great, that's great. But what we don't understand is that from Damascus Road up until for to me to live is Christ, a whole lot had happened. A whole lot had happened. Now, I'm going to give you a brief summary. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's just begin in verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such and one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So once again, yay, Paul, hero Paul, but now notice this. When he says here in the first part of this chapter about, you know, I knew a man in Christ, he's talking about himself here, okay? And then he says that in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. See that? Above 14 years ago. Okay, now, when you do a timeline of the New Testament, you basically cannot find anything that has exact dates to it. They're all estimates, you know, rough timeline. You know, nothing is, they don't know perfectly what year, what month, and so on. Okay, but now, they do know the general time frame when things happen. 2 Corinthians was written sometime around 55 AD. Now, he says 14 years ago, above 14 years, so it could have been 14 and a half, 14 and 9 months, whatever. But above 14 years ago. Now, 55 AD minus 14 years comes out to what? 41 AD, right? Now, the Apostle Paul had his Damascus Road experience sometime around 36 AD. That means he's converted 36 AD, he has this vision, this encounter, the third heaven and so forth, 41 AD. That means 5 years passed between 36 and 41 AD. What do you think was happening? Well, if you do more research, you find out that the Apostle Paul was spending time seeking God, pressing into God, and receiving from God. Now, we're not going to go back and read all of what happened in the book of Acts right after his conversion, but if you go back and you read it, what you find is this, that when Paul got converted, now remember, as touching the law, a Pharisee, this guy was an expert. He had been, you know, graduated from, you know, the school of Gamaliel, and so this, he knew the ins and outs of the law and the prophets, he knew. So after he gets born again, after his conversion, in the book of Acts, it states that he would go into the synagogues and he would begin teaching the people, and I'm paraphrasing, proving from the law and the prophets that Jesus was the Christ. Okay? That's all he was doing. He's proving from the law and the prophets that Jesus was the Christ. He hasn't had the revelations that he received from God that became everything he wrote in the New Testament. So for roughly 5 years, he's in a season of spiritual preparation for the moment that he's going to be called up to the third heaven and have a sit down with Jesus. And Jesus begins giving him the revelations that we end up reading in all of his letters to the churches. See, when Paul first got born again, you have to remember this. He started out as a babe in Christ, just like everybody else. The difference was that he knew the law and the prophets. That's why he was able to prove from the law and the prophets that Jesus was the Christ. Well, see, we can't do that. There's not one person in this room right now that knows the law and the prophets the way that Paul knew the law and the prophets. Now, if we did, we would be able to do just like he did, prove from the law and the prophet that Jesus is the Messiah. But see, the Apostle Paul, when he got born again, that's all he could do at that time. All he knew was, born again, Jesus, he's alive, the law and the prophets, here's how he fulfilled all the prophecies. Here's how the law and the prophets were talking about him. That's all he could do. But everything else he learned that he eventually documented for us, that came as a result of spending time with the Lord. If he hadn't done that, you know what? God couldn't have used him. There's no way. And so, we have made, well, some have probably made the erroneous assumption that at the moment of Damascus Road, he knew all this. But he didn't. He had to learn just like the rest of us. He had to spend time with the Lord. Now, I want you to think about the military. And I don't know about other countries, how it works out. But here, Army, Marines, I mean, whatever, you know, the military. The first thing they do is what? Well, they give you a gun and send you into a foreign country to shoot stuff. No. The first thing they do is send you to boot camp. Now, why do they do that? Because the moment you sign the dotted line to be in the military, you don't know anything. I mean, all you know is what you learn from watching Gomer Pyle reruns. That's it. You don't know anything else. Somebody out there, Gomer who? Yeah. You don't know anything. And so they send you to boot camp. And the reason they send you to boot camp is so you learn what it means to be a soldier in whatever branch of the military. Now, in boot camp, who has the responsibility to train you? It is the drill sergeant, right? Now, I've never been in the military, but, you know, I watch the reruns of Gomer Pyle. It's the drill sergeant. The drill sergeant has a responsibility to train you, and sometimes, I guess, depending on the branch of the service or however it's set up, you know, the drill sergeant has like a corporal that works under him to assist him in the training. And the drill sergeant might tell the corporal, get off there in the barracks and tell those guys, 0500, out in front, ready to go. And so the corporal comes out, all right, everybody, you listen up. Tomorrow morning, 0500, out front, ready to go. So, did I sound like a corporal? Or did... So anyway, that's how it works out. Now, here's the thing. If you're in the military and you refuse to do what the drill sergeant says, you could end up with a dishonorable discharge. They kick you out of the military. And that hangs with you the rest of your life. Right? That's in the natural. In the realm of the spirit, you have to go to boot camp to prepare your spirit and soul for battle. You have to. And this is where the novices mess up. See, the pastor is not the drill sergeant. The Holy Spirit is the drill sergeant. The pastor is the corporal who's supposed to be totally committed to helping the sergeant, the drill sergeant, get across what the drill sergeant wants to get across to the recruits. Because the moment we get born again, you know what? Yeah, we're babes in Christ, but we're recruits. We're raw recruits. We don't know anything. Because we've never had a spirit capable of knowing anything. We've got a mind full of religion if we were raised in church. And some of that can help out. However, The drill sergeant, when he's training us, the spiritual drill sergeant, when he's training us, he only uses one war manual. It's the Bible. That's it. The Bible should be first and foremost, the first and foremost reading material for every Christian. Instead of going to a Christian bookstore and buying all kinds of books or going online and ordering all kinds of books. No, the Bible. First and foremost, the Bible. All right? If you're spending more time reading other books than you are the Bible, you're out of order. The Bible, that doesn't mean you can't ever read other books, but the more you read the Bible, the more you're going to figure out what books you should and should not be reading. Pretty simple. And so the spiritual drill sergeant, he's only going to use this one war manual, and that's the Bible. Now, refusal to follow the spiritual drill sergeant's instructions, it won't get us dishonorably discharged. But what it will do is keep us in the believer's barracks where God can only use us on a limited basis. That's it. I mean, he's not going to dishonorably discharge you just because you refuse to read your Bible. Because the drill sergeant is going to tell you, meditate in Scripture. The drill sergeant is going to tell you, study to show yourself approved, so on and so forth. The drill sergeant is going to tell you, pray in the Spirit. The drill, all this stuff. See, when we come together in church, this is a general assembly. The drill sergeant time comes away from church. Now, some of it can take place when we gather together for times of prayer and so forth, but I'm the corporal passing on the drill sergeant's instructions, and then what we do is we get in there with the drill sergeant for further instructions. For, you know, it's time to go out and crawl in the dirt. It's time to go out and double time for 20 miles. And I mean, you know, whatever that stuff is they do, I've seen in the movies and what all. Okay, yeah, it's sometimes really hard. It's sometimes really difficult because what it means is we have to give up a lot of stuff we'd like to do in order to follow the spiritual drill sergeant's instructions. But the goal is to get us ready to go out there and engage the enemy. It doesn't mean we're going to be called to full-time ministry. What it means is, you remember the story there in the book of Acts, how that it said that, that Stephen, he did great things, you know, miracles and so on and so forth. Well, all we know about Stephen is that he helped serve tables. But God used him. All right, see, it's the same thing with us. We can still maintain secular employment, but if we're going through boot camp, we get better and better and better. You know, we get better at, you know, in the natural. You learn how to fire that gun with some degree of accuracy. You learn how to climb the rope. You learn how to do this. You learn things you couldn't do before. You end up doing. In the process, you lose weight. Oh, yeah. I mean, a lot of these guys go into boot camp with a little bit of chub. They come out of boot camp. Ain't no chub. I mean, it's like, who are you? You're all buff. We lose some of that flesh weight. You understand what I'm talking about here. We go to spiritual boot camp, we're losing some of that fleshy stuff because we're mortifying the flesh. And it's all in preparation for God to use us. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They'll lay hands on the sick and all these things are going to happen. Well, you know what? Spiritual boot camp is getting us to the place of believing that so much that God is able to flow through us with that power and these things happen. Now, this is true for all of us. And I'm not standing up here presenting myself as somebody who's graduated from spiritual boot camp. But I'm learning. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I have always 100% my whole life always been obedient to my spiritual drill sergeant. But I have been obedient and I'm becoming more and more obedient. This is a part of our growth, guys. Now we can spend the rest of our spiritual lives in believers' barracks. And God's going to love us. You know, when you're there in the barracks, you know what happens? They feed you. They provide for you. And they give you your uniform. And so, in other words, and there's health care and all that. All right. You can be in believers' barracks your whole life, and God's still going to love you, and God's still going to minister to you. He's still going to touch your life. He's still going to help you. He's not going to neglect you, none of that. But when it comes to us being used by Him in this last day outpouring and this end time revival, guys, we've got to go through this boot camp. We've got to spend time in there with Him. And He'll use us. See, it isn't that God doesn't want to use us. He wants to use all of us. These signs shall follow them that believe. If you believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also. Those are all-inclusive statements. You shall receive power after, okay? All-inclusive statements. So God wants to use us. But He can't use us, He can't use us the way that He wants to, way He'd like to, until we're ready. And that's where the spiritual boot camp comes into play. So it's totally up to us whether or not we want to do that. Now, here in this church, we understand this more than really a lot of other churches. But understanding it's one thing, doing it's something else. You say, yeah, but I'm just having trouble breaking away from that TV. You know what? Begin training yourself. Very simple. When you're watching TV, I mean, if you find that you cannot pull the TV needle out of your arm just yet, then while you're sitting there watching TV, pray softly in tongues. I don't care if you sit in front of that TV 8 hours. Spend that 8 hours praying softly in tongues. You know what's going to happen? Eventually, that needle is going to work its way out of your arm. And you are not going to spend as much time doing it. It's change. It's boot camp. Now, that's just one simple illustration. So it comes down to being a choice. Just like it was a choice for the Apostle Paul, it's a choice for us. For me, I want to grow more and more in this. You know, I want to count all things but loss. I want to get to this place to where these things, stuff in life, doesn't mean nearly as much to me as it used to. And I want to continue pressing into God. And I want to be at a place to where, just like when these soldiers in the natural graduate from boot camp, they're waiting for their assignment. Where are they going to be sent? You know, I want to be ready so when God gives me an assignment, I can go do it. When God knows that I'm ready to receive an assignment, whatever that assignment would be, I'm ready. And I can go out. And I can accomplish the will of God on His behalf through the anointing of the Holy Spirit working in and through me. Praise God. I'm hoping we all want the same. Amen? Father, I know this is a big challenge for us, and it presents this information from a little bit different perspective, but Father, I want us all to get to the place to where when we read these things that happened to the Apostle Paul, we come to the point of not looking forward to something like that, but understanding that if it does happen, well, you know what? We can handle it. We can deliver it. We can deliver the gospel in the midst of it. We can do what you want. We can handle it. We won't like it, but we can still do it. And we won't shy away from whatever it is that you want us to do. And we come to the place of being willing to lose certain things that we've accomplished for the sake of the fulfillment of your call upon our lives. Father, I thank you for this. Because I know as we are pressing in to this spiritual boot camp and we're doing this, everything that you stated there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, where it talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened and knowing the hope of our calling and knowing the power that you used to raise Christ from the dead, all of that that's listed there, Father, it becomes a living reality to us, not just an acknowledgement of words that we've read in Scripture, but it becomes a living reality in our lives. It becomes who we are. So I thank you for this. And Father, I pray that you minister to all of us here, all watching, to help us see this the way that we need to and to understand it the way that we need to. And I pray, Father, for endurance and that we will not become weary in well-doing. I praise you for it. I praise you for it, Father. Thank you.